Welcome to the 7 Series with Greg Davidson, where we tap the biblical number of perfection in creative ways to explore faith, science, and culture. If you've been paying attention to the intro to each one of the episodes, recall that we say that we are tapping the biblical number of perfection in creative ways to explore faith, science, and culture. Well, up to now, all of our episodes have dealt primarily with theological topics, where we were drawing heavily from the manifold beauty of Genesis 1. This represents the first episode in this next series where we're going to start to address some of those more science-related subjects, for now, still related to origins. And much of the material you hear is the result of research that went into another book, Friend of Science, Friend of Faith. Now, in today's episode, we are going to be asking a very simple question where we're wondering, does the Bible and modern science have inherent conflict, at least rightly understood? So initially, we're not going to be asking whether the science is right. We're just looking at what is the consensus or conventional view of modern science, and is there actually inherent conflict with the Bible, especially the Genesis account? From there, in subsequent episodes, we will explore questions about what is the actual evidence for the age of the earth, evidence for evolution. We'll spend an episode talking about intelligent design, and then we'll also be taking a peek behind the curtain of the young earth creationist movement. Now, coming episodes will have guests that I will bring on to co-host, but for this episode, which we're breaking up into two parts, you're getting just me. Now, when asking the question if modern scientific understanding conflicts with Genesis, we need to back up a step and clarify some things. And so I'm going to make three observations here. First, we know from Scripture itself, not from comparing nature with the Bible, but from Scripture itself, that the intention of the writers was not instruction on the function or the composition or the mechanisms of nature. Biblical writers drew on common understanding of nature at the time in order to illustrate eternal truths about God and his kingdom and the history of his people. Now, I'm not going to go into depth or detail on defending that observation because that was the subject of episode 3. So if you're interested in that or don't remember it, go back, check out episode 3. Point 2, when we look at Scripture through the eyes of the original audience, instead of trying to superimpose on the text a secular, modern interpretational framework, there's an incredible richness and beauty that starts to unfold from the text that tends to get smeared out and hidden because of all of the angst and trying to turn it into something that it's not, or try to make it answer questions that it was never intended to try to answer. One of those things that we observed in the previous episodes looking at Genesis is that there is an obvious poetic structure to the Genesis account that speaks to the artistry and beauty of the creation. Now, that brings us to observation 3, where I'll say that, however, saying that something has poetic structure or poetic elements, or even if it's poetry, is not the same thing as saying it's not historical, or that somehow it negates, as if poetry and history are antonyms. They are not. Recall songs or poems such as the Song of Moses in Exodus 15, after they came out of the Red Sea. There is a song, a poem, that's referring to an actual historical event. Same with the Song of Deborah in Judges 5, after a victorious battle against the Canaanites. Again, there's a song that's written in poetic form that the fact that it has poetic elements should caution us against an overly literalistic reading, but that doesn't mean it's not referring to an actual historical event. When we take the Song of Moses, for example, when it says that God parted the waters with a blast from his nostrils, we probably shouldn't read that as God physically blowing air from physical nostrils. Likewise, when Deborah is talking about the battle against Sisera, when it says that the stars joined into the battle, probably not a good idea to interpret that as the stars out there in the universe actually came down and fought in that battle. So, real history, but the poetic elements caution us against an overly literalistic reading. Now, because it is referring to something that actually happened, that does raise the possibility that, whether poetic or not, that there is the potential for conflict to exist between current or modern scientific understanding and what actually happened. So, we are going to look at a series of questions where we're going to march stepwise from the beginning of everything to the creation of things and of animals. We'll eventually get to Adam and Eve, and then at the very end, we'll have some things to say about the flood. Now, we're going to do this in, I'm sure everybody's going to be shocked to hear this, in 7 steps. This is the 7 Series Podcast. So, number 1 is the start of it all, Genesis and the Big Bang. Now, many people assume that Genesis 1 teaches that the earth was made from nothing. Hebrew scholars kind of disagree a bit on that particular subject. We do read in Genesis 1 that it says, in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth, but it's not explicit about whether he made that from something that was there already or whether he brought matter and energy into existence. We actually have to go to Hebrews to kind of clarify that. So in Hebrews 1:3, we read, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So according to the Bible, the universe had a beginning prior to which there was nothing, or at least nothing that we have any comprehension of. Now, what does science say? I know that when I word it that way, that there are some people that kind of cringe, like, science doesn't speak. Scientists speak. Scientists have things to say. It's an interpretation. I get that. I understand. But it's a mouthful to always say, according to what most scientists say. So I'm using a shorthand of according to modern science. So hopefully everybody can handle that. So according to modern conventional science, the universe had a beginning prior to which there was nothing, or at least nothing that we're familiar with. So you heard that. According to the Bible, the universe had a beginning prior to which there was nothing. According to science, the universe had a beginning prior to which there was nothing. Now, some people may be thinking, wait, but isn't the Big Bang something that's like offered as an alternative to the creation account? Actually, it's not. And in fact, there's a fascinating story that I made reference to in an earlier episode, but it's worth repeating a bit here. If we go back to the 1800s, the conventional wisdom was that the universe was static, where it was recognized that planets went around stars and galaxies might be turning, but the relative positions of all the galaxies was fixed in space, and that the size of the universe was infinite in extent and had the appearance of infinite in time. Well, along came Albert Einstein, who developed a mathematical model for the universe that had amazing predictive power, such as the mind-blowing idea that a gravitational field or force could actually bend space. Now, one of the things that came out of his equation was that the universe was not static, but that it was expanding. Initially, this was problematic for Einstein because he didn't want an expanding universe, because an expanding universe, if you turn back the clock, then you would get eventually to a point where everything was all in one spot and it needed a beginning. And in fact, Arthur Eddington, one of his contemporaries, said that that was philosophically repugnant, and they resisted this idea for at least 15 years after Einstein came out with this equation. But meanwhile, Edwin Hubble, looking through telescopes at galaxies all over the universe, was making these remarkable discoveries where galaxies that were close to our own, some might be moving away, some might be moving towards us. But as soon as you got to like distant galaxies, they were all moving away. And the farther away they were, the faster they were moving away from us. So if you turn the clock back, you did in fact require a starting point. Well, Einstein resisted for many years until he was finally convinced that Hubble was right, and he actually referred to that as the biggest mistake of his professional career, resisting this idea of the universe having a beginning. So we're actually in a place today where we have a more biblical understanding of the nature of the universe than we had back in the 1800s. All right, so no conflict with this idea of the universe having a starting point in time. But there are two other issues. One is that many people are aware of the things like the multiverse, where many naturalistic scientists, they still have a problem with the idea of there being something that is supernatural that has brought the universe into being. And so they've postulated the idea of multiple universes where new universes just kind of spawn off from previous universes. Well, there is a mathematical science that is behind the multiverse, but I'm not a real big fan of the multiverse because it is largely based on just mathematical speculation. There are not scientific tests that we can really make in order to test hypotheses about the existence of the multiverse. And so it's largely just, can we come up with a mathematical framework in which it could work? Now, having said that, I find it interesting and a bit curious how many Christians will react negatively to the idea of a multiverse because of one of the most popular Christian series of all times, which is C.S. Lewis's The Chronicles of Narnia. And the entire basis of Narnia is the existence of other universes, parallel universes, a multiverse, in which each world has its own set of physical conditions. Like Narnia, you've got animals that can talk, and yet within each one, it's consistent spiritually, theologically, with our understanding of the biblical God. And people also have concerns, I know, about when did all of this happen, and are we not undermining the idea of 6 days just based on the influence of science, that we are we not just bowing the knee to science in our understanding of Scripture? Well, if you listen to any of our previous episodes on the manifold beauty of Genesis 1, where we went through 7 layers of the richness of the text of Genesis, you'll know that none of that was driven by science. And in fact, if you look back in history, many of the early church fathers were actually asking some of these same questions that were based on what they were reading in the text, right? There was no science that was pushing them in this direction. And yet when you read the works of people like Augustine and Clement and Athanasius, Didymus the Blind, a little bit later, Gregory the Great, Isidore of Seville and Bede, all of these church fathers were wrestling exactly with what was the meaning of the days. And many of them came to conclusions that were not anything close to what we see in the very modern reading that forces the text into a literalistic framework. Now, if you're interested in more on that, Gavin Ortland has a wonderful YouTube series now called Truth Unites that I highly recommend. And he's got one episode called What Ken Ham Got Wrong, where he goes into more detail on what some of the early church fathers thought. He also has a book called Retrieving Augustine's Doctrine of Creation. All right, so that was number one, looking at the beginning of everything. The next one, number two, is the origin of life. So Genesis and evolution. Now the Bible, we're going to start there again, in Genesis 1:11 says, "And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so." Skip ahead to Genesis 1:24, which says, "And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts on the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. So kind of revisiting those, the Bible is saying that God spoke to the earth. So he didn't just like snap his fingers or just speak a word and poof, there was plants and there was animals, that he called the earth to bring forth plants and he called the earth to bring forth animals. All right, so science, modern conventional science, argues that the earth brought forth plants and the earth brought forth animals. Apparently, the earth was paying attention. Whether God formed plants and animals from the earth in a single step to get to creatures that look largely like today, or whether he took that earth, commanded it, to produce a series of generations in order to produce plants and animals, both of those are consistent with what the text actually says. So there's not inherent conflict there. But of course, there's that whole issue of kinds. Doesn't the fact that God said that he called the earth to bring forth kinds of animals, doesn't that indicate that it wasn't like a single cell that produced everything, but that he produced certain kinds of organisms that maybe had some adaptation over time, but they were at least initially separate creations? Well, that misses the point of kinds. And we dealt with this in episode 6 when we were talking about the richness of the Genesis text. In that episode, we looked at the polemic layer of Genesis 1, where God was teaching the Hebrews, the Israelites, about how he was very different than their understanding that they came out of Egypt with, where in Egypt, nature behaved at the whim of capricious gods. And if the gods just were in a bad mood, then you might find that your sheep produced some kind of a creature that was an amalgamation of many different things, and maybe even it even had something like the head of a fish. Yahweh, God of Israel, says, that is not who I am, that nature reflects my character. And because God is orderly, you can expect order in nature, such that in human experience, a sheep is going to give birth to a sheep, and a goat's going to give birth to a goat. Now, that says nothing about whether over many, many, many generations that you couldn't have significant adaptations over time, because even that process is behaving according to a very orderly, understandable process. So the idea of biblical kinds is not negating the possibility of generational change. Okay, number 3. We're going to stay on evolution here, but with a different question about it. So just looking at the wording of Genesis 1, 11, and 24, we see that at least what science has to say about life being created from the earth is consistent with God's command for the earth to bring forth life. But would that be consistent with our understanding of the character of God? That's a different kind of question. To explore that, we're going to revisit Genesis, and we're going to look at his human creatures, human creation, to get a glimpse of what we would expect from the character of God. So Genesis 1:27 says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. Now, both men and women being in the image of God immediately tells us that this is not addressing physical appearance, right? This is something deeper than just what they look like. We've got a desire for relationships, the ability to communicate and converse, the ability to employ logic, the desire and ability to administer justice and mercy, to have stewardship over the creation, and the desire to create works of beauty. Now, we live at an amazing time where you can almost push a button and generate a computer-created work of art, and some of it is quite striking. But when we think about what really brings joy to an artist, if we think about the sculptor, that sculptor starts with a lump of clay and begins to mold it and shape it over time, where it eventually takes on an appearance that is what was in the eye of the artist. Well, that's a reflection of God's nature. So thinking of God as being the ultimate artist, not only would he be creating an individual into something that he has in mind, but I can imagine God being the kind of artist that creates across generations, where each organism that's in that lineage is an amazing creation in its own right. So I think that's consistent with God's character. But what about death? Would God create a world with death in it and call it good? Now, we've got plenty of people around us today that answer that question very quickly and emphatically. No, he wouldn't. So obviously, there was no death before sin came into the world. We hear people say things like, the church has always believed that there was no death before sin. When in fact, it's not hard to go back and look at some of those early church fathers that I mentioned earlier that did not hold to the modern understanding of death being introduced only after sin. You can go back to Augustine again, who wrote extensively on this subject. Just pulling one little excerpt, said that these creatures, referring to carnivores, received at their creator's will an existence fitting to them. Or Aquinas, that said the nature of animals, speaking specifically of carnivores, was not changed by man's sin. And recall, this is a long time before any scientific challenges. So just based on the text, they were wrestling with what actually happened at the fall and where does death come in? Now, in order to address this, I think it's important that we emphasize that we need to step away from how we feel about things to what Scripture actually says. And speaking to that, there are two verses in the Bible that I will often say I think are the two least believed verses in all of Scripture. One is Isaiah 55:8, that says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord." Or Romans 11:33, saying, "Oh, the depth and the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." Now, across America and around the world, when those verses are read from the pulpit, people nod and say amen. And then what is the very next thing that happens? We describe God in ways that we can completely fathom and fit into a nice, neat little box. We need to have a greater awareness that God's ways are not our ways. And there are sometimes that things that we feel must be a certain way are not actually supported in the biblical text and in what we read about the nature and character of God. All right, so addressing the subject of death. If we take the words of Scripture seriously, right, not just Scripture, the words of Scripture, then we find in places like Genesis 3:17, where God told Adam and Eve, when he's addressing the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he says that in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Well, they did eat of it, and they didn't die that day, and they didn't die the next day, and they didn't die the next week, month, year, and in fact, they lived a long time after that, had kids, had families, had squabbles, and died at a very old and ripe age. So what exactly did that mean, that in the day they'd eat it, they would die? We'll hold off on that, skip ahead to Romans 5:12, which is often referred to in this context, where Paul says, "Just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men." Again, taking the words of Scripture seriously, if the death that Paul's referring to was to all life, to all creatures, then that should have read, "And so death spread to all." But it doesn't say that. It specifically says, "Death spread to all men," or all humankind. Psalm 104, which theologians understand to be a creation psalm. If you read through Psalm 104, it's a beautiful poetic rendering of the creation story, and you can follow through the 6 days of creation. There's this very fascinating verse in 21 where the psalmist says, "The young lions roar after their prey, seeking their food from God." That continues talking about animals, and you get to verse 28, where he says, "When you give it to them, their food, they are satisfied with good." That's the same Hebrew word for good that appears in Genesis 1. So God is feeding carnivores their prey and calling it good. So if God calls something good, who am I to say otherwise? So what actually happened to nature when man sinned? Well, C. John Collins of Covenant Theological Seminary has some wonderful insights into this in his book, Science and Faith, Friends or Foes. In that book, he goes to Deuteronomy with the idea of using Scripture to understand Scripture, where in chapter 28, the larger context is God sharing the blessings for obedience and the curses for disobedience. And in verses 17 and 18, where God's warning the consequences of turning away from his laws, he says, "Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock." Now, we know that Israel did disobey and they did experience those curses. And if you're paying attention, like the curses were directed at nature in much the same way as we read in Genesis 3. "Cursed shall be the offspring of your flocks and the produce of your fields and of material things like your kneading bowls." And yet, I don't know of any Christians or theologians who would argue that their wheat began to produce crops with thorns, or that their goats began to give birth to kids with fangs, or that their kneading bowls physically morphed into some unusable form. So what actually happened? Well, it wasn't nature that changed. It was man's experience with nature. A lion that eats a deer in the forest? Not a problem for Israel. A lion that eats their sheep? Big problem. Wildflowers growing in a meadow? Not only not a problem, maybe even a thing of beauty, but wildflowers that are invading their fields and competing with the nutrients and causing crop reductions? Now that's a big problem, right? Their experience with nature has just become negative. Now, if we think about this in terms of the Garden of Eden and the first sin, recall that the garden had boundaries. Eden had boundaries. If the entire planet is this utopian paradise where there are no carnivores and there's nothing really to worry about, why did the garden have boundaries? And why was it necessary after they sinned to send them out of the garden? Right? If the issue was just access to the tree of life, that's an easy barricade just around the tree, and everywhere else is now subject to the fall. But we're told they were cast out of the garden. Now, to put it in that same context where we read about with in Deuteronomy 28, imagine that you're going to the zoo or you're going to the aquarium, and at the zoo you see a tiger that is on display. And typically, as Christians, when we see the tiger, our first thought is not, "Oh, look at the horrors of sin. What a terrible, ugly, twisted creature." No, we actually think that this is an amazing creature that is exquisitely crafted and designed by God. And it's a carnivore, but we're not worried about our experience with that carnivore. Why not? Because there's about a 3-inch plate of glass between us and that tiger. Or same idea at the aquarium, looking at a shark. Like, we don't think of this as, oh, what a horrible, twisted thing that sin has created. No, it's an exquisite creature crafted in order to fill a particular niche that's actually very much needed. Not worried about that shark because, same thing, there's a thick plate of glass between me and the shark. But now just take away the glass. Now all of a sudden, my experience with nature becomes very different. Nature didn't change, but my experience with nature might dramatically change. So Adam and Eve, inside the garden, their experience with nature, they're not worried, they're protected from things like carnivory against humans. But once they have sinned and experienced exile and are removed from God's protection, they are now exposed to those things in nature, where nature hasn't changed, but their experience with nature could now be much more negative. All right, so we'll stop there for part one in considering whether there is inherent conflict between modern science and scripture, where in part two, we will start to look at the questions of the creation of humans or the origin of humans, with things like the process by which they were created, whether there's any possible way to reconcile the modern scientific understanding of human origins with scripture. Again, looking at the character of God with that question, and then finishing up with some observations about the flood. So catch that in the next episode. Hope to see you there.